Good morning. Good to see each and every one of you this morning, and hope that all is well with each one of you, and that you've had a good week and got all your snow shoveled and all that kind of thing, shoveled and or plowed. I'd like to say that that's all the snow we're going to have to worry about the rest of this winter. That spring is around the corner, but I probably wouldn't be right. There we go. Get this thing right side up. There we go. We are. Just like, you know, we're one day closer to eternity, right? We're one day closer to heaven. We're closer than we were the day before. And that is the truth. So it's good to be in the house of the Lord, isn't it? It's always good to gather here and to be with brothers and sisters in Christ and to proclaim His name and to glorify the Lord with our singing and with our praise and with our prayers and with the learning of His Word. So with that. I want to continue on in our study of the book of Revelation. We are exactly at the halfway point. We're beginning with chapter 12. And with that, I want to just remind you, just so we can be on the same page here, even though in verse 14, we want to remind you that we left off there saying that the second woe was past and the third woe wouldn't be long in coming. Verse 15's announcement of the sounding of the seventh angel was not yet the beginning of that woe. Wouldn't be long, but verse 15, with the sounding of that seventh trumpet, was not the beginning of the third woe. In fact, with chapter 12 that we're about to begin here today, comes yet another interlude. Remember, we had chapters 10 and 11 were an interlude, just like chapter 7 and chapter 7 had been an interlude before that. But those interludes were different. Were a different type of interlude or an intermission. They were an intermission there, or break in the action, so to speak, from the seals and the trumpets of judgment, and also we're waiting for the bowls of wrath that are yet to come. But those won't come until a little bit later on in chapter 15 and 16. Chapter 12 is an interlude to actually ramp us up. It's a different kind of interlude. It's a ramping up to get back up again to what lies ahead in those chapters, in chapter 15 and 16. Now, this interlude presents an apocalyptic symbolism. The current conflict and war between Christ our Lord and Satan our adversary. Satan will not give up. He's tried. He's tried everything known to man. He's tried taking shots at different ones and doing different things. He's tried before, and he's failed. But he's still going to attack as long as he has opportunity. He's going to attack different places. He's going to attack the church. He's going to attack God's people. He's going to even try to attack God Himself. He will not stop attacking Christ and His people, the church, until His final judgment and sentence to the lake of fire and brimstone, as it says in Revelation 20, verse 10. And they will be He will be tormented day and night forever and ever, it says there. So when you think that things are always going to be terrible, that Satan is just, he's this monstrous thing that's described in Revelation, and he is, and he's always going to be something to be feared because it's just always going to be this horrible thing. If you want something to give you encouragement, just flip open to Revelation chapter 20 and read verse 10. And there we see, reading kind of the back of the book, the end of the book, the end of the story, and we know he's going to get his. Where it says that Satan and all of his angels will be sentenced to the lake of fire and brimstone, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's about as long as it can go, isn't it? That's eternity. Chapter 12 now enters into the second section of Revelation, the second half of the book of Revelation. For sake of dividing the chapter to aid in comprehension of our understanding of the book, I'd like us to look at it as a three-act drama that portrays the battle or the conflict between the dragon and the woman. So before we move on, there's a few things that I'd like to make very clear. We have to understand something here. First of all, the devil's people are going to be presented as a woman and a city. The woman is the harlot, and the city is Babylon. Okay? God's people will be presented as a woman and a city. See, well, boy, that's confusing. They're both a woman and a city. Okay? But the woman, God's people, the woman is introduced to us right away here in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And the city will be, we won't see the city until chapter 21, and that's the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, okay? So both of these areas, Satan's people, God's or the devil's people, are a woman in a city, and that the harlot is the woman, and the city is Babylon, and God's people are also a woman in a city, and the woman is in chapter verses 1 and 2, and the city is the New Jerusalem. Okay, so there is a great contrast between the two. And you're going to see more clearly as we proceed further into our text today in the second or throughout the latter half of the book of Revelation. So with that, let's take a look at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 12, if you have your Bibles, which it says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, And on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them into the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Boy, we've heard that number before, haven't we? So here, right away here, we see that John is presented with a great sign in heaven. A sign that will point us to a great and wonderful truth. The woman who is introduced to us here at the beginning represents the church. As we said before, she represents the church or God's people. Now, we want to remember that God's people are portrayed as a woman in a city, and the city is the New Jerusalem. The woman is pregnant, and she's crying out in pain, being in the later stages of her pregnancy. The imagery here in verse 1 describes her as a glorious woman, just as Paul describes the church in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. He says, "The church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." She is clothed, John says here, she is clothed with the sun, as is depicted in by the radiance of Christ and his righteousness. It's hope to a lost and dying world and bringing glory to the Father, which is the purpose of the church. The church, represented by the woman, is not the church to be one of glory, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless, like the radiance of the sun. To be radiant, to be righteous. So it shows the radiance of Christ and his righteousness. And to bring hope to a dying and to a lost and dying world. So the church is that city on a hill, that light on a hill that the world has to look to and see that there is hope for them. She's been given authority and honor, symbolized by the crown of 12 stars on her head. Now the moon that's beneath her feet is the Old Testament, which displays her dominion. After all, it is the prophecies of the Old Testament that point us all to the Messiah of the New Testament. The crown not only indicates authority, but that she's a conquering victor. The 12 stars are indicative of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. God's people, the church, is glorious. The church is holy. The church is righteous. The church is victorious. Now, the important image that we all need to see and to recognize about the woman is that she is with child and suffering with labor pains, yet the baby is not yet born, is it? She's still with child. She hasn't had this child yet. See, the woman indeed symbolizes the church, but the church prior to the coming of the Messiah. This is a prophetic image of the church throughout the Old Testament era. Micah 4, 9 and 10 says, "Now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. Writhe in labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth." See, Micah here prophesies that Israel will suffer greatly going into Babylonian captivity, suffering pain not unlike a woman in labor. But not to fear. Not to fear. If you read on a little further, there it says, "There you will be rescued. You'll be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you." There's hope. and bring forth a remnant, God's spiritual nation, that he will rescue and redeem. So even though she represents the church in the old, under the old covenant, she represents the church of the Old Testament and the old order, there is hope. There is the hope of this Messiah, the coming Messiah. Now the second sign that John sees is the sign of a great red dragon. Boy, he's not a handsome sight. He has seven heads and ten horns. And on those heads are seven diadems or crowns. The same Greek word, I got to pronounce this one. Can you pronounce that one, Tim, in Greek? Semeion, I think it is. Anyways, the same Greek word that's used there for sign, John uses here for sign. It also means, which means something by which something is known or distinguished, is also used to describe Jesus' miracles, the miracles that Jesus performed. Okay, as they are indeed supernatural events. But they weren't meant to just be a supernatural trick that he could do, like he wasn't a traveling magic show. They were also signs pointing to certain truths or warnings. They were a sign to show towards something, to point towards something, or to look out for something. See, the great red dragon is a sign. And in verse 9 of our text, a little bit later, just a few verses later, that sign, it tells us straight out what that dragon stands for, doesn't it? It tells us what that dragon is. It doesn't mince any words. It says the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. So we don't have to guess anymore. We know the dragon is Satan. So we can use that interchangeably. He is he's red in color, the color of blood, with most likely to symbolize the destructive nature of Satan. Back in chapter 9, if you remember, chapter 9, verse 11, John says the name of the angel of the abyss. You remember that? When we were talking about the locusts and so forth, and it was coming up out of the abyss and whatnot. He says that the angel of the abyss, in Greek, the name of the angel of the abyss was Apollyon. They gave him they told us what the Hebrew name was too, but I'm not a master of Hebrew, so I'll pay attention to the Greek one. The Apollyon, and Apollyon means destroyer. So Satan is known as a destroyer, amongst other things. He's a liar and a deceiver and all kinds of other rotten things, but not the least of which, he was a destroyer, is a destroyer. The dragon, having seven heads, refers to his great wisdom. And the ten horns refer to great power. Horns, wherever you see horns being used, it's referenced to power. And because of seven, or here they got ten, there's 10 horns, so that's really great power, I guess. The diadems or crowns worn on each of the heads is an indicator of authority. There's no doubt that the devil has tremendous wisdom. He has tremendous wisdom, but he's not omniscient like God is. When God is omniscient, he has all power or he has all wisdom. He knows everything. Everything that ever was known, everything that there is to know, and everything that there ever will be to be known. There's nothing that can be known that he doesn't know. That doesn't describe Satan. He might have a lot of knowledge, but he doesn't have all knowledge. Now, the devil has tremendous wisdom, he has tremendous power, but he's not omnipotent. He has a lot of power, but he doesn't have all the power, as our God does. He might be in a lot of places at one time, but he's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at one time, as our God is. Now, he'd like us all to think he has complete authority to give us whatever we want, whenever we want it, but he doesn't. You see, he's a liar and a deceiver. Just as when he met Jesus in the wilderness, when Jesus was being tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, what did he tell Jesus? He says, bow down to me and I'll give you all the power over everything. I'll give you all the power and dominion of all the world. He didn't have it to give, did he? No. Told him he'd turn the rocks into bread, and you can eat. Jesus responded every time with Scripture. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Satan is a liar and a deceiver. Now, getting back to this dragon, I want to paint a little picture for you here that might help put all this a little bit in perspective. We've got this big old dragon, big red dragon, with all these heads and crowns and all this kind of thing, and we've got a little pregnant woman. What could those two possibly have to do with one another? Well, imagine you've got a prize fight. You got a prize fight, and the main event of the night is in one corner. You've got a great big red dragon. He's so powerful, with one thrust of his tail, he can sweep it across the sky, and a third of all the stars in the sky are knocked out of the sky and down into the earth. He is so powerful. And in the other corner, his opponent is this little pregnant woman. And you think to yourself, how in the world, whoever put this pairing together? That's craziness. That's like a wrestling match where you put Tim up against a 285-pound heavyweight. That's crazy. Tim would slaughter this guy. Man. That's just nuts. Well, wisdom and power and authority this dragon has got, and he's got everything. He's got all the tools, and this little pregnant woman has nothing. Well, who's the pregnant woman? Well, she represents the people of God. The people of God under the first covenant. Why? Because she's with child, and the child is the awaited Messiah. When we get to verse 5, she delivers a son who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and was caught up to God and to his throne. This son is Jesus, if you haven't figured that out already. Later on, when we read about the woman, she still represents the people of God. She still represents the people of God, but under the new covenant. And that includes all of us who are members of the body of Christ. So we've had a lot of symbolism here. But what's the purpose? Isn't it true that in our lives that the forces of evil often appear to be as big as a big old red dragon in our lives? That we in the church consider ourselves to be as weak as a little old pregnant woman in the face of that evil that Satan presents in our lives? Don't we feel that way so much of the time in our lives? We just don't feel like we've got a fighting chance, do we? The point, but the point of our story here is, the point of the story, though, is that the dragon went down in defeat, didn't he? If we read ahead a little bit there, the dragon went down in defeat and the woman won the victory. There's only one way. There's only one way to explain that. We know what it is, don't we? There's only one way to explain that, and that is the omnipotence, the all-powerful nature of God Almighty, our Lord and Savior. The omnipotence of God. But do we really, sitting here today, do we really and truly believe that? Do we live our lives walking in that truth? Or do we cower and worry and fret 2/3 of the time? As long as things are going good, well, yeah, we believe that. Yep, sure, we believe that. But what about when things get really, really bad and we're really teetering on the edge and we want, oh my goodness, I'm not so sure. I just think, man, it's all going in the can. I just don't know where God's at. When we worry that we're not, that we're the constant prey of Satan, do we truly believe that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world? Verse 5 is somewhat of a microcosm of the life of Christ. It's like from beginning of his life to the end of his life, boom, just like that. But its purpose is to point out that the devil could not prevent the birth of the Messiah, could he? As much as he tried, he's picked the fight, he's gone in, and his aim, his goal was to prevent that child from being born. And he could not do it. That dragon picked the fight with that pregnant woman, and he couldn't prevent that child from being born. Oh, he tried. He tried. He gave it his best effort. But he could not do it. The dragon's goal was to devour the child, it says. In the end of verse 4. To devour the child. But he could not. He failed. Satan has tried and failed to battle against God and his people throughout all history. Verse 6 goes on and says, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1260 days. Now the wilderness symbolizes the will of God. It symbolizes the will of God. So she retreated, or she didn't retreat. She fled into the will of God. What safer place is there for you and me? When things are rough, when things are going crazy and you don't know where to go, where's the best place for us to go for safety? Into the will of God. There used to be a song, Resting Safely Within the Arms of God. We used to sing when I was a kid. I didn't realize just what significance there was in that. Until much later in my adult life, when I stop and think about that, man, that is so, so true. I've never been more comfortable, more secure feeling than when I feel that I'm deeply committed, when I'm deeply within God's will for my life, when I'm deep within this. When I pick up God's word and I just start immersing myself in it, all those troubles just seem to, they're gone. We as God's people will be nourished when we live or walk within God's will. We said earlier in chapter 11 that when prophecy involves the Christian era, time will be expressed in days. Remember that? We said that when it's evil, when it's Satan's people, or when something's you know, evil going on, then they express it in years, 2.5 years, or that type of thing. But when it's the God, when it's God's people in the Christian era, then they express it in days, 1,260 days. And this 1,260 days aligns with the time period of the two witnesses prophesied in 11 verse 3. And we could compare this. Now, look at the correlation here. You could compare this very much with the Israelites in their wanderings in the 40 years, the wanderings in the wilderness. When God took care of them, he nursed them, right? He gave them manna from heaven and quail and took care of their every need. Matter of fact, he didn't even allow them to save up for multiple days in the future. He said, take only what's good for that day, right? He took care of them every single day with their daily needs. God nourished them. He provided them with their clothing, with everything. So they literally had to depend on God for every single thing. They had to learn what it was to depend upon him for everything for 40 years. So that when they went into the promised land, they would also depend upon him for their every need. God provided their nourishment. They were living within God's will, and he nourished them. Nourishment can also be provision for God's guidance, his protection, or other provisions. So now moving on to verses 7 to 12, Revelation 12, verses 7 to 12, it says, And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. We're talking about the dragon. Okay, the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea because of the devil, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So now the devil, or Satan, has struck up war or waged war against Michael and his angels. He bombed out trying to prevent Jesus from being born or the Messiah from being born. Satan now tries to do battle with God by trying to prevent Christ from. He now is waging war in heaven against God's representative, Michael, and his angels. So the dragon waged war, but they weren't strong enough, and there was no longer a place for them in heaven. Michael, armed with the blood of Jesus, defeats Satan and his angels, and they are cast out of heaven. Satan was able to deceive the world until Christ came. He kind of had his way shoving people around and doing various dastardly things until Christ came and he knew the gig was up and he was cast down out of heaven. Now, the New Testament is a finished testimony for the entire world to read. There is no longer a place for Satan in heaven. Verses 10 and 11 announce the glorious truth of the blessings that we receive as new creations in Christ. We receive the benefits of Christ's victory. Verse 10 spells it out. The salvation is our is the power that the kingdom of our God and the power the kingdom of our God and the power of authority of his Christ have come. His salvation refers to the forgiveness of our sins and our restored relationship with God. His power gives us the means to live victoriously in the certain hope of our eternal life. His kingdom provides us a place to experience His lordship and fellowship with the body of Christ, with brothers and sisters, and in our salvation with Him, the body of Christ. And His authority gives us His great commission, our marching orders, if you will, to go forth preaching the gospel to all nations. Verse 11 tells us they overcame him, the dragon that is, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. See, the battle against Satan is won by Christ at the cross and by the believer in surrendering his life to Christ. I said earlier that Michael defeated Satan by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not like he was a better swordsman. It's not like he was stronger and mightier and all that kind of thing, although he was, but that's not the reason that he was able to defeat Satan. He defeated Satan for one reason, with the shed blood of Jesus, the power of the blood of Jesus. That's the reason each and every one of us are able to have salvation, to have redemption, is by faith in the blood of Jesus. No other reason. There's nothing else strong enough to overcome our sin and to make us reconciled unto God. Nothing. And this is the reason here, he says, that they overcame him, the dragon, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of the testimony. See, this battle against Satan is won by Christ at the cross. John chapter 12 and verse 25 says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." It says there in verse 11 at the end of that verse, it says that they hated their life. They hated their life. It says because the devil came down to lost my place there anyways, but it says that they hated their lives and then even in the face of death. So Christ's victory is always and forever means for our celebration. That's why we call it good news, right? But lest we let our guard down and we need to maintain caution, fellow believers. Satan and his angels have indeed been thrown down out of heaven, that's for sure. But they're still roaming the neighborhood. "Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." He's still roaming. And he's still got a score to settle. That pretty much covers the entire physical world. You know, the earth and the sea, doesn't it? I mean, there's not anything in between the two. He may be cast out of heaven, but he hasn't yet received his final sentence. He's given limited temporary influence on earth for a short time. How short, you may ask? No one really knows except God. It is the church age, the same period symbolically designated by those 1260 days. The witnesses prophesy, and the woman is sustained in the wilderness. It has literally been 2,000 years so far. How can that be considered a short time, you might think? Well, because what does Peter tell us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8? With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. You can't compare a short time or a long time. That's people thinking. You know, you can't compare our thinking with God's thinking. Until then, God's people are the object of His wrath. Subjective. That's the word I was looking for. Thanks, Tim. You didn't shout loud enough. Anyways, so let's move on to the third part here. Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 to 16. The third, actually it's through 17. It goes through the end of the chapter. It says, "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." So now he turns his wrath upon the woman, or upon the church, maybe, which represents God's faithful people on earth. Now, the woman here is John's vision, or here in John's vision, represents the church once Christ has completed his earthly mission and returned to heaven. So now we're in New Covenant, in the New Covenant. So we have a picture of Satan trying to destroy the church after Christ's ascension. But as followers of Jesus, we should understand that persecution is expected, shouldn't we? It's not if we get persecuted, it's when we get persecuted. But nothing like that, nothing like the persecution in John's day. We don't have too many beheadings and the kind of things that happened under Nero going on today, although in some countries it's pretty close. But just like that, just like before in our text, when the woman or God's people seek the refuge of God in the wilderness, it's symbolic of God's will. It's still the same meaning, the same symbolism when we talk about the wilderness. So when verse 14 mentions transporting the woman there on the two wings of the great eagle, this is a spiritual wilderness retreat that they're talking about. Isaiah 40 verse 31 says, "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that eagles are going to swoop down, grab them with your claws, and fly them up in the air and carry them around all over the place. It's metaphorical. The wilderness refuge pictures here the true church living in God's will, within the will of God. The serpent doesn't follow there because he can't follow there. The serpent can't come after the Christian that is operating and living within the protection of the will of God. Wherever and whenever the church is faithfully living according to the true apostolic faith, i.e. the will of God, Satan's deception will be kept at bay. He can't enter into our spiritual wilderness prepared for us by God through New Testament apostolic teaching. You are under protection. We have to remember that. We have to tell ourselves that and recall that. Recall what we know to be true about God. I have that written down in my Bible, and I have to remind myself of that and tell myself that, you know, quit worrying about some of these things. God's got your back. If you're in God's Word, if you're operating according to the will of God and you're in the will of God. Now, if you're out there doing your own thing and you're making up your doctrine as you go, then I'm sorry, but you're on your own. And Satan will play hardball. The dragon of the preceding verses is now the serpent. Now, this is interesting. We haven't been talking about serpents, have we? We haven't been talking about snakes and that kind of thing. This has been dragons we've been talking about. Now along comes his cousin, the serpent, at the end of verse 14. They just kind of shift on us without giving us warning. It talks about the serpent at the end of verse 14. And that's that. Just if not paying attention, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Where'd the serpent come from? And then in 15 it goes on, and the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth and so on, blah, 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 blah. So anyways, so now we got this serpent, and if we'd have spent a little bit of time in verse 9 talking about the different, John breaks down the dragon and gives him different names. He spells out the dragon as, he's named the dragon. He's named, what else? Satan. He's named the serpent. And he's named, what's the fourth one he's named? Help me out, Tim. What's the devil. There we go. Okay, so in each one of, if you look at each one of those names for Satan, each one has a special, attribute, so to speak. The serpent is chiefly known as what? The deceiver, right? The deceiver. He is the one who is, he's deceptive, he's a liar, he speaks with the forked tongue. That's why they, you know, the snake, that the serpent, you know, kind of gets his nickname, right? He is a deceiver. The serpent deceives with lies. Verse 15 says, he pours out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, that he might cause her to be swept away with a flood. Okay, why doesn't the serpent go into the wilderness to get the woman? Because he can't. She is in the will of God. She is protected in the will of God. He can't go in there to get her. The wilderness is the will of God, where the Christian resides and is nourished by God. As long as the Christian is faithful and walks in God's will, the serpent is powerless against him. The serpent can't get to the woman. But, ha ha ha, the serpent's not stupid. The serpent does have some wisdom of his own, and he thinks, I can't go in there to get her, but I might be able to lure her out. How can the serpent get you to come out of the will of God? Anybody? How can the devil get you to come out of the will of God? False doctrine. By lying to you, by telling you anything you want to hear, by telling you, it wasn't. Did God really say you can't eat the feet from any tree in the garden? Come on. He didn't. Did he really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Eve took it hook, line, and sinker, and so did Adam. He comes and he asks you questions. He lies. He'll take the truth and he'll turn it just a little bit to the left, or he'll turn it just a little bit to the right, where it's mostly right. It's not totally wrong. Well, it's, you know, he's like, well, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? You have to ask yourself, what's right with it? Is it exactly in line with God's will? Is it exactly in line with God's word? If it's, well, it's mostly, it pretty much is. Yeah, well, it's pretty much right. Yeah, well, I'm sorry, that's wrong. That's not right. That's what Satan does. He lies. He deceives. Those are the kinds of things that Satan will, and with that, he lures you out of the protection of God's will. You're no longer in his will, and then Satan, he's got you. And then he can accuse. That's another. An accuser is, I think it's either Satan or it's one of the other names that he's known for. The serpent can't get to the woman, but he figures he'll be able to lure her out on her own by speaking out lies. He casts out a river of propaganda from his mouth, something Satan is most famous for. Tell them whatever they want to hear, heresy, false doctrine, half-truths, to get the woman to come out of the safety of God's will. And God protected her. He nourished her. It says here, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river of lies, which the dragon, the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So Satan has failed. He's failed to prevent the birth of the Messiah. He failed to destroy the church. And in verse 17, so the dragon was enraged with the woman. That's what happens when you try your best and you fail. She didn't cooperate, man. She didn't take the bait that I threw out there. I'm all out of tricks. So you get enraged. At this point, we make a distinction between the woman, the church, and the rest of her seed, or individual Christians. This you want to listen to very closely, because this involves each and every one of us every day of our lives. Though Satan cannot destroy the church, Jesus told us the church will stand strong, then not the very the very gates of Hades will not prevail against her. He can't touch the church, but he can touch each and every one of us individuals. That's why it's so important for us to be together as the church. Together. Not allow ourselves to drift out and be a lone ranger Christian out there by ourselves trying to do our own thing. Because that's when he can feast on us. Though Satan cannot destroy the church, he can be successful in his attacks on individual Christians. God supplies us all with every necessary power we need to maintain our salvation, i.e. the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, prayer. It's whether or not the Christian will choose to avail himself of that power. Stay in the Word. Avail yourself of the Holy Spirit. Always be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Pray. Pray morning, noon, and night. Satan will. I'm going to finish here with this. Satan will, from now and forever until Jesus once and for all casts him into the lake of fire and brimstone, he will continue to be at war with all of us. All of us, each and every one of us individually. He will be after us, trying to lure us out of the safety of the body of Christ. To keep God's commands and maintain our testimony for Jesus. Will you pray with me today? Blessed Jesus, we thank you. We thank you, Father, for your protection, for your love, for the body of Christ, most of all, for Jesus.
that loved us so much that he came into this world. He lived here amongst us and he gave his life. He shed his perfect blood on the cross for each of us and then went back to heaven to do battle with Satan and threw him down out of heaven. That we have the safety of his protection and his nourishment. Blessed Lord, we praise you. We thank you. You are our rock and our salvation, our redemption. We praise you. We thank you. Blessed Lord, today if there's one person here, Lord, that doesn't know you, but Lord, your Spirit has been tugging away at their heartstrings. You've been prodding and prompting, convicting. Lord, I pray that this would be the day. This would be the day that they would repent of their sins and be obedient, Lord, to baptism for the remission of those sins. Receive that they might receive your Spirit and become a new creation in you, Lord. To be part of your body, Lord. To fall under the protection and the nourishment of your church. Blessed Lord, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.